Matthew chapter 26 and verse number 36. Pay close attention as we read about Christ making his way to Gethsemane. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Let's stop there. He comes into the Gethsemane's garden. He turns to 8 of the 11 disciples and says, Set right here and wait. Set right here and pray. He takes 3 of his disciples on deeper into the garden, and he's asking them to join him in prayer. And then he, you're going to see, separates himself from those 3 a little farther, a little deeper into the garden. Verse 38, Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. And then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out up against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm reading an account that I know must be very dear to your heart, dear Father, and of course dear to the heart of our Savior. Jesus, thank you for taking this trip from the upper room to Gethsemane and then eventually to the cross. And Lord, as we break this down in the upcoming weeks, as we take a look at each step along the way, I pray, Lord, that you'd stir something in our hearts. Every time, Lord, we see you suffer, I pray that we would understand that you suffered for us. When we see that you're betrayed, may we see that it was allowed because you loved us. And Lord, for every time that you could have called 12 legions of angels but chose not to, may we understand you did that for us. The blood had to be shed. Calvary was important. The sacrificial lamb had to be slain. This was to pay, Lord, for our sin debt. Nothing could stop it. Lord, you did not will to stop it. I pray, Lord, that we would have a greater appreciation for our Savior and learn some lessons about Christ's likeness along the way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John chapter number 13 is a wonderful chapter, along with some of the companion chapters in the Gospels that teach us about what happened in the upper room. And so I'm not spending much time on the upper room experience. Let me just say that there's 4 significant things that happened in the upper room. First of all, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, which we observe here on a monthly basis here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Also, he predicted that Peter would thrice deny him. And then he also revealed to the disciples that one of them was to betray him. And of course, we know and we'll see today that that man was Judas Iscariot. And then we see that Jesus, at the end of the meal, and by the way, one of the most precious things that you can study in the upper room, Jesus takes and lays aside his outer garments, gets a little bowl of water and a towel, and he kneels down in front of the remaining 11 disciples and carefully washes the feet of the disciples. And what a lesson. Boy, I'd like to preach on that. Maybe one of these days we'll sneak in a sermon on Sunday night about that. But Jesus was teaching his disciples. He was saying, if I am your master and Lord and I'm willing to do this for you, I want you to spend your life doing that for each other and for other people. And there is no greater thing that you can do in your life than to learn to be a servant to other people. And so we see that. Then if you go to John chapter number 14, it begins, let not your heart be troubled, you believe in God. Jesus gives them some teachings in the upper room. At the end of chapter number 14, he leaves the upper room. Chapter 15, he continues to teach them as he's walking towards Gethsemane. Chapter 16, he continues to teach them some things. You talk about some wonderful things. Hey, if this was his last walk with his 11 disciples, the things that he covered are probably pretty important. You ought to probably read chapter number 15. Isn't it interesting? Chapter 15 begins with, I am the vine, ye are the branches. And he deals with the importance of fruit bearing. Then he covers the promise of the Holy Spirit. And he wants to spend some time telling them, I'm not going to leave you alone. And this is who the Holy Spirit is. And this is when I'm going to send him. And this is what he's going to do. And he promises them that. And on through till chapter number 17. And we see Jesus stop. He's on this side of the brook of Kedron, has not crossed it to go into Gethsemane. The Bible says he lifts up his eyes, and I think this must have been a beautiful picture. I think he gathered around him those 11 men. And you read John chapter 17, and you read one of the most precious prayers that you'll ever read in the Bible. The entire chapter is just Jesus praying for his 11 disciples. But if you'll read that prayer, he did not just pray for them. He said in that prayer that he would and is praying the same prayer for every single child of God today. Precious, precious things. And then he crosses into Gethsemane. Now, in the time of Christ, if you were to go back to that time period, if you were to leave Jerusalem and travel 3/4 of a mile northwest from the wall of the city, you would find a small waterway at the foot of Mount Olivet, known as the Brook of Kedron. As you cross the brook, immediately you would enter an orchard of olive and pomegranate trees, known locally to the residents of Jerusalem as the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we're told by both Dr. Luke and John the Beloved that our Savior Jesus Christ, here's what they said, oft times resorted hither with his disciples. So this wasn't his first trip to Gethsemane. This was a secret place of respite, a private, organic, spiritual oasis where the Son of God would rest and fellowship and spend time with his hand-selected, at that time, dozen disciples. This is also the garden where Jesus would walk as he ascended Mount Olivet on those secret, private nights of prayer. So sometimes he came with his disciples, sometimes he came by himself. Yes, at times Jesus came to this garden alone. You think about that. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses and the voice I hear falling on my ear. The Son of God discloses and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there none other has ever known. You know what? If Jesus Christ needed a Garden of Gethsemane place to meet with the Father. Hey, look right up here. Don't you think maybe me and you need to find that Garden of Gethsemane place in our life? I could go back if I had the time, and I won't, and tell you of different places that we have lived in different times of my life. From the Bible college days to the early married days to even in my teenage years, it seems like God always had that one private secret place that he drew my heart to, that meeting place where I would go to do nothing but walk and talk and meet with Almighty God. Christians, if you're not walking with God, you're missing a great experience, and you're robbing yourself of some precious things. If you're too busy, preacher, I'm too busy to find a garden and walk with God. Then you're too busy. You're too busy. God shouldn't be 10th, 12th, 15th, 20th on your priority list. God should be number one. And so Gethsemane was that place for Jesus. I've never been to the Holy Land. I've never visited Israel. I hope and I'm asking the Lord to allow me to do that sometime in my lifetime if it's His will. And I will tell you, if I get to go to the Holy Land, Israel, there's some places that people are drawn to. There's some places that everyone wants to see. And my list might be different than somebody else's, but I will tell you this, very high on my list is the desire to visit the Garden of Gethsemane. I would love to be there and see the place where the events unfold that we see in the Scriptures today. In our text, Jesus leads not 12, but 11 disciples towards Gethsemane. Not 12. The missing disciple has turned traitor. Judas Iscariot scuttles like a rat towards the synagogue, having made his decision to choose a handful of silver over the Savior. Watch him as he is driven forward by Satan, gone to gather the officers and elders of Jerusalem, who are armed and angry and anxious to find the whereabouts of Jesus of Nazareth. Soon Judas will betray. Soon he will feign friendship. Soon he will kiss heaven's door. Soon he will carry out his devious part in the arrest of the Son of God. By the way, you better listen up. Then a few hours later, he will cast the silver back at the high priest, cast his soul into hell at the end of a rope, and those left behind will cast his body into a pauper's grave. But that's later. Now, he charges hell-bent towards cowardice betrayal. But that's going on over here. And it takes some time. And so for a little over an hour, Jesus has the quiet of Gethsemane to soothe his vexed heart. And hopefully the prayer support and encouragement of the 11 remaining disciples. Did you hear that? He has but 1 hour. 1 hour. And no other place in the Gospels do we have so clearly revealed to us the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ, the determination of Christ to pay for the sins of all mankind. Now we're going to examine what happened this morning in the Garden of Gethsemane. I want you to love Jesus. I hope this makes you love Him this morning. First of all, let me draw to your attention the vexation of our Savior, the vexation. Look at verse number 37 that we read, and He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be, watch this, sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Parents, have you ever heard your children exaggerate? When they tried to convince you that they were going to die? They come home from school and they're starving. I'm starving. I got to have some mom. I'm starving to death. I promise you, if you stand there and look at them for the next 30 minutes, they will not kill over and die. They may feel like they are going to. They may try to convince you they're going to. But they're exaggerating. Anybody here think that Jesus was given to exaggeration? I don't. You know why? Because He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So when Jesus spoke something, you know what? It was the truth. And when He said that He was sorrowful even unto death, one of the things that I can assure you of, when we talk about the vexation of Jesus Christ, this was a man that was on the very verge of physical death at this point, at this time. Wait a minute, the cat of nine tails haven't touched his body yet. There's no crown of thorns on his head. There's no spear wound in his side or nail prints in his hand. There's been no beating and blaspheme and there's been no spittle on his face. There's no beard being plucked out. There's been no physical torture, no physical mistreatment. But we see that Jesus physically is on the verge of death. Keep that in mind. The word sorrowful there means literally engulfed by grief, completely engulfed, drowning in grief. When we see the phrase very heavy, it means to be weighed down with loathing, full of distress, pressed upon with heaviness. When we see the phrase even unto death, let me tell you what was happening here. The darkness of his grief, the weight of his loathing, the heaviness of his distress and despair was so intense that it was threatening to shut down his physical body. There'd have been a paramedic on at the scene, and they would have taken his vital statistics. I think they would have found that his heart was racing at a dangerous rate. His breath was labored. His vitals dangerously elevated. The intensity of his spiritual, mental, and emotional battle that he was engaged in had driven his human body to near-death crisis situation. And that's how he stumbles across the brook of Kedron, and that's where he leaves eight disciples asking them to pray for him, and takes three more and says, please watch and pray with me. And then the Bible says when he walks forward, he falls to the ground and prays. You ever felt like you were going to die? I'm not talking about what I mentioned a minute ago. I'm not talking about even an exaggeration. I'm talking about, have you ever been to the point of such overwhelming grief and despair that you literally was physically being affected by it? In this condition, watch this, he has but one request for his followers. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Stay here, sit here and pray with me. So number one, we see the vexation of our Savior. Number two, we see the failure of his followers. Isn't it sad? In verse number 40, the Bible says, and he cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not to temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in verse 43, after he'd been for another season of prayer, and he came and found them asleep, for their eyes were heavy. Then he comes back after a third season of prayer. Boy, by the way, this is a sad thing. I don't think he wakes them yet. I can say that based on what he says in verse 46. I think he's standing over them. I think every one of the 11 disciples is completely asleep, completely out of it. Savior, who has just been in the most intense spiritual battle since he's shown up on earth, says this in verse 45, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. I don't think any of the disciples heard that statement. I think what they heard next was Jesus rousing them after a little time of sleep. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. How sad that here Jesus... Hey, let me ask you this. Let me just give it to you this way. How many of you have ever needed Jesus and he's been there for you? Amen. In fact, he's never failed. Well, I think there was this one time, and yeah, well, maybe you didn't know he was there, but he was there. Well, I don't think I needed help one time. No, he was there. He was there. You're going to get to eternity and you're going to find out that he was there sometimes in the most real manner when you didn't even know that he was there. He was holding you up when you thought you were holding yourself up. Holding you together when you thought you were holding yourself together. Jesus never fails. You know what? If I need him, he's always there. Boy, this is a challenge to my heart. Here he comes to the first time, maybe, Brother Abel, since this whole ministry began, where he needed them. He needed them. Just for 1 hour. I'm just asking this. I mean, search the scriptures, folks. When do you find a place and time where Jesus made such a request? I need you. I'm at the point of death. I need your prayers. I need your company. I need your support. For the next hour, pray with me. And you know what the honest truth is? Before we're too hard on the disciples, I wonder how many times God said to Jerry Ross in the course of his life, listen, son, I need you right now. This is a supernatural hour. This is an important hour. This is an eternal hour for somebody on earth. I need you, but I was too busy or too tired or too full of myself or too ready with an excuse. And maybe eternity will show me that the missed opportunities, the time when Jesus said, boy, I needed you at that moment to co-labor with me, but you could not give me even 1 hour. God, help us to feel the conviction of that. Help us to feel the weight of that. You know what? I have a Savior that I can count on. And you know what? I want him to have a Christian that he can count on. Let's make a commitment this morning, Christians, that you know what? We're going to listen to the still small voice of the Holy Spirit of God. And when Jesus says, Son, I've made you for such a time as this, may we not offer an excuse. May we not be lazy. May we not be slumbering and slothful and sleepy. May we jump to our feet, report for duty. Whatever you need for me to do, Lord, I'm ready to do it. The failure of his followers. Say, preacher, Jesus came and they were sleeping. Well, let me just report this to you. Jesus is coming again. Well, those wicked disciples, I wouldn't be like that. Let me warn you before you speak, because I want to remind you of something. Peter said the same type of things. Look, if you will, over to verse 31, steal a glance there. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Notice what Peter said, verse 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples, man, this was just a few hours before Gethsemane. We'll be there for you, Jesus. You can count on us. Be very careful in your boasting, dear Christian. Be very careful in your boasting. Sometimes we see another Christian fail and we cluck our tongue and shake our head and say, I'll never. No, you better get on your knees and understand you're made out of the same raw material that brother's made out of. And you know what? Just as he failed, you could fail, and maybe worse than fail. Listen, what we ought to do is stay on our face and say, oh God, please, by your grace, help me to be faithful. Help me to be faithful to the end, because Jesus is coming again. Here's some questions. When Jesus comes, will he find us watching? When Jesus comes, will he find us witnessing? When Jesus comes, will he find us working? When Jesus comes, will he find us worthy? Or will he find us slumbering and sleeping? Jesus is going to come again, and I believe maybe this group right here along with me is going to have an opportunity to be either awake and active or asleep like the disciples. Let's not let the Lord Jesus Christ down. Let's not let him down. Then we get to the crux of the teaching. We've seen the vexation of our Savior, the failure of his followers, and then the prayer of our Savior. Now I say prayer singular because even though there are three prayer times, there's just one prayer. Let's examine this prayer carefully just for a moment. Verse 39, and he went a little farther and he fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now you young people, and those of you maybe not real familiar with the Bible, you may think this is a very unusual thing to ask God. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? What's that talking about? He goes on to finish his prayer, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In verse number 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. And then in verse 44, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. And so we see that even though it is three prayer times, there's one prayer, and this prayer involves a cup. What is the cup, preacher? He's asking that if it's possible, this cup that's being offered to him, this cup that's being held out to him, that it would pass from him, that he'd be able to avoid it. What is in the cup? What does the cup represent? The cup that the Son of God was referencing here was a symbol of his approaching sacrificial death. Now, look up here, and I'm going to tell you what I believe this to be. I don't believe that Jesus was requesting to be delivered from the physical pain of Calvary. I've heard people say, well, he didn't want to die that horrible death. I'm sure that there's a part of him that didn't want to die that horrible death. But you've got to understand, folks, he came down understanding that that's why he was coming. He was not requesting to be delivered from the physical pain. I do not believe it was a request to be delivered from the public humiliation. By the way, we'll study this, but the humiliation was as bad as the pain when you study what was done to the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, imagine this, the creator of the universe, He's marched into a kangaroo court like a common criminal. Slapped and buffeted, mocked, blindfolded, hit. Turned over to Roman soldiers who finished the job of humiliation by stripping him and putting a robe on him, taking a crown of thorns and putting it on his head, and putting a staff in his hand and bowing down and mocking him, calling him the King of the Jews, grabbing out of his hand that staff that they put in his hand and then beating him over the head with it. In humiliation, he was marched out before the very people that were the children of God. In his humiliation, a criminal was chosen over the Savior. In his humiliation, he was stripped naked and marched up a hill, nailed to a cross, folks. And he hung there. And young people, I'm not trying to be ugly here, and I don't want you to laugh. But he hung there with not one stitch of clothes on. He was so beaten, and the Bible says physically, you could not even tell it was a human being. These little sanitized paintings of Jesus hanging on the cross. And he's got a little blood here, and a little blood here, and a little blood on his feet, a little blood in his side, a little bit of blood. No. Isaiah the prophet said he was so marred. His visage was so marred that he was not even recognized. Folks, I'm not trying to be ugly. Listen to me. He looked like a beaten piece of meat hanging on that cross. The brutality of what he... But I don't believe that's what he was saying, Lord, save me from, or deliver me from. I don't think it was the pain. I don't think it was the humiliation. I don't think it was the shame. Listen very carefully. I believe it was a request to be delivered from becoming sin and suffering separation from the Father. You see, Jesus could take the pain because he loved you and he loved me. Jesus could take the humiliation. He endured the shame of the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Despising the shame. But you know what? Now that means it's not that he hated it, but he didn't look at it as of much value at all. He didn't care about that. I think everything that was bothering him and what had driven Jesus to this point of vexation was bringing him close to a physical death was the idea that for the first time in all of eternity, he was going to be separated from the Father. You see, folks, let me give you two thoughts here real quickly. We will never fully understand two things. Here they are. Number one, the depth of the Savior's love for the Father. And the depth of the Savior's abhorrence for sin. There was nothing he loved more than the Father. And yet for the first time in all eternity, he was going to be separated from the Father. There's nothing he hated more than sin. And all of the sins of all the world were going to be placed on Jesus Christ. And you, I don't know, we will never grasp this. We will never totally understand what Jesus suffered and endured. The very thought of being within hours of seeing for the first time ever the backside of the Father and being punished for the sins of man. And by the way, he didn't just bear our sins. The Bible said he became sin for us who knew no sin. Every single wrong thing that all of you have ever done, every single wrong thing that I've ever done was placed on Jesus that day. Said, preacher, I wasn't even alive then. I know he paid for all the sins of the past, of the present, and all the future. And you know what? God looked down with that eternal vision, and he took the sins of every single one of us that had ever walked on this earth, and he put them on his Son that day. And then the Father no longer saw his Son, and all he saw was sin. The Bible says in Isaiah that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and God poured out his righteous punishment on the sins of mankind. And let me tell you who took that punishment. The Son of God took that punishment. He did it for me, and he did it for you. He did it for every one of you young people. He cares for you. He loves you. He stood up and said, I'll pay for their sin. And then we're going to see here in a few minutes, he had a way out. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. So the thing that Jesus loved more than anything, the Father, he was going to be separated from. The very thing that Jesus hated more than anything else in all of eternity, in all of the world, was sin. He said, preacher, I don't think Jesus hates. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. For thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. Look right up here. You want to be like Jesus? Here's what you do. You love the Father more than anything else in the world. And you hate sin more than anything else in the world. You get to close to that as you possibly can. And you're going to get close to being like Jesus Christ. Would to God we would hate sin like Christ hated sin. And a lot of times we're so good at hating everybody else's sin, but so good at coddling our own. I'm talking about walking around being a Pharisee, talking about how much you hate the sins of others. When's the last time you abhorred yourself? Abhorred your sin. The last time you looked at yourself as God sees us and realized that my sinfulness is what drove His Son to the cross. My sinfulness is what caused Him to be separated from the Father. My sinfulness is what caused Him 3 times to fall on the ground of Gethsemane, sweating as it were great drops of blood at the very point of death. I mean, His body was getting ready to shut down. And I think, thirdly, this was a plea to God for Him not to die there in that garden. Just help me to make it to Calvary. By the way, an interesting thing happened as a result of those prayers. In Luke chapter 22, I won't have you turn there, but listen. After the second time that he prayed, Luke, Dr. Luke, by the way, wouldn't Dr. Luke be interested in this? And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. After the second prayer in Luke, Luke chapter 22, verse 43, and there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. I believe that Jesus Christ was so close to physical death that the Father himself sent an angel down, touch his body, and give it the strength to get to Calvary. By the way, I want to read something to you. It's very interesting because right after that second prayer is where Luke, Dr. Luke, makes note of the fact that Jesus began to sweat as it were great drops of blood. I want to read this to you. I did a little research on this and I want to share this with you. This was written by the physician Luke, a well-educated man and a careful observer by profession. He's the only gospel writer to mention the bloody sweat, possibly because of his interest as a physician in this rare phenomenon. By the way, here's some facts. Although this medical condition is relatively rare, it is well known that there has been many cases of it. The clinical term is hematohidrosis. Man, I did good on that. Hematohidrosis. Around this, here's this Dr. Zugibe, I don't know how to say his name, is quoted. Around the sweat glands, there are multiple blood vessels in a net-like form. Under the pressure of great stress, the vessels constrict. Watch this. Then, as the anxiety passes, the blood vessels dilate to the point of rupture. The blood goes into the sweat glands. As the sweat glands are producing a lot of sweat, it pushes the blood to the surface, coming out as droplets of blood mixed with sweat. And by the way, they did a little study on this, and they have recorded the times that this has been observed. Very, very rare. But you know the number one place that it is observed? In death row inmates, right before they're marched to the execution. And I think the Father said to an angel, you go down there and give him strength. I think the devil was trying to kill Jesus right there. You go back, you fight back the devil, you give him strength. And you help him get to Calvary. Because I didn't send him to die in a garden, I sent him to die on a cross. Yep. And you know what? It was prophesied in the scriptures. And we see after that angel appears, after the second prayer, after the anxiety passes, the blood vessels rupture. And I don't know what that angel did to assist the Son of God, but I'm sure that angel felt like the most privileged angel in all of heaven. He got to go down and minister to the Son of God. Give him the strength that the Father sent with him to get him back up on his feet, to get him to walk that path and endure what he was going to have to endure in the next several hours and make it to an old rugged cross. The prayer of Jesus Christ. It involved surrender, nevertheless, not as I will, but thou wilt. Nothing is more important than the will of God. The prayer involves supernatural strength. And you know what? I believe to this day that there's times when God's children go through such horrific times of testing. I think God's not beyond still dispatching an angel. Can have you ever said this? I cannot make it through this day. Yet you made it through that day. One of these days we're going to get to heaven. We're going to find out God sometimes says, one of my children, they're not going to make it. Give them strength. They're not going to make it. Give them the strength they need. Send an angel down to minister. You know, by the way, Christian, you say, oh boy, I wish God would do that for me. What was Jesus doing when the angel came? Amen. A lot of times when we go through in times of intense testing, what we want to do is get bitter or mad, or we want to run away from God, and then we wonder why we don't have the strength to endure. You know what? If all you can do is just go a little farther, fall on your face and pray, that's the best thing in the world that you can do during time of crisis situation in your life. Just get to the throne of God. God looks down at a praying Christian, a distressed, anxious, praying Christian, and sends his angels to give them strength. Next thing we see in the Garden of Gethsemane is the betrayal of Judas. I'm not a big fan of Judas, can you tell? Every time I mention his name, my lip curls a little bit in disgust. It was a cowardly betrayal. It was a costly betrayal. Cowardly. Sneaks off. Turns him in. Sells him out. Leads those men that are going to come arrest him, and then stops them outside the garden and says, now wait a minute. I'm going to go in there and pretend to still be one of his disciples like I got lost. And I'm going to run over and say, hell, master, and kiss him. But whoever I kiss, that's Jesus. What a coward. What a coward. I got more respect for somebody that walks up and says, I'm going to tell you what, I don't like you, and I'm going to do everything I can to destroy you. Oh, okay. Then somebody that walks up, wants to hug and kiss you and act like your best friend and behind your back trying to destroy your life. I don't like either of them, but I'd have more respect for the guy that was least honest about it. And here we have Judas, the coward, Judas, the betrayer. It was a cowardly betrayal, costly betrayal. I'm not talking about the cost of 30 pieces of silver. Well, that's sad. I don't know how big a piece of silver this was. Friday, silver closed at $29.90 an ounce. If the 30 pieces of silver were 1 ounce each, it would be $897. $897. I know some of you kids think that's a lot of money, but all you adults know that it's not. And $897 to betray the Savior. Well, I used to go to church, but I used to be a Christian, but. I used to love Jesus, but... Well, what'd you sell out for? Excuse me, just give me the price. I'd like to know. Yes, sir. Well, no, it wasn't me. Yeah, it was. It was you. If you used to and you're not, then it's you. You can blame everybody else in the world, but it's your decision. You know what? I don't know what would come along in life, but I don't think there ought to be anything that would make us want to turn our back on the Son of God. Well, I had this happen in my life. I had this event in my life. I had this sickness in my life. Man, all of those things are supposed to drive you to God, not drive you away from God. What are you doing? What are you doing? Don't be a traitor. Young people, don't be a traitor. I shouldn't see you young people. Look right up here, guys. Hey, look right up here. I shouldn't see any of you young people here at church on Sunday with the Bible singing about Jesus and then see you on Monday and hear you taking Jesus' name in vain. What are you, a traitor? Let me get this out of your vocabulary. Don't even text it. Don't even type it. OMG. That's called using the name of God in vain. That's against one of the Ten Commandments. Come in on Sunday, sing about God, and then you text 100 times during the week, God's name in vain. I'm just trying to help you, preacher. I didn't even think about it. Well, now you're thinking about it, I hope. Okay, those are precious. That's a precious name. God is the God of the universe. God is the God we worship. We don't use his name in vain. Man alive, Judas, what are you doing? It was costly betrayal, not because of the 30 pieces of silver. There was the immediate cost. Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Boy, that's an important phrase there, repented himself. Didn't repent to God, repented himself. Brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. What happened to his friends, by the way, there? They were going to take care of him. They were his buddies. Now they don't care. They used him. They got what they want out of him. Now get lost. Judas was smitten in his conscience. Listen, what's the difference, preacher, between Peter and denying Christ three times and Judas and betraying Christ and how they responded to it? Peter was convicted in his soul and repented of his sin and repented to God as a child of God. Judas was smitten in his conscience and sorrowed in his guilt and died a child of the devil. Some sorrow over what their sin has cost them, and others experience godly sorrow unto repentance as they sorrow over what their sin has cost God. I want to say that again. Some sorrow over what their sin has cost them. I deal with them all the time. They come to me, they come to my office, they want to come to God. But really, they're just sorrowful about what their sin has cost them. They're not sorrowful about what their sin has cost God. And other people come with true-hearted repentance, understanding that, you know, some people just want you to fix the consequences of their sins and then go out and sin some more. Other folks want to come and get their sin under the blood of Jesus Christ so they can have victory so they can go and sin no more. Are you getting that? Go and sin no more. That's what Jesus told the woman who's taken in adultery. And so we see the betrayal of Judas, the immediate cost as he hangs himself, the eternal cost. The Bible says he cast down the piece of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. Man, what a terrible ending. 3 years he followed Jesus around. Heard every message he preached, every time he taught, saw the miracles. All that time he played the game and pretended. You know, people can come to church for 3 years and be just as lost as a goose in a hailstorm, just lost. They can pick up the lingo, they can amen, they can carry their Bible, they can chase their outward appearance. And you know what? They didn't come confessing sin, repenting of sin. They come because they want some kind of quick fix so that their problems aren't as bad as they used to be. And the first time they have a setback, they go running back into the world. I think Peter it is that wrote that they go as a pig goes back to his wallow, as a dog goes back to his vomit. They weren't born again. They weren't transformed. They weren't truly saved. So we see the betrayal of Judas and then the arrest of the Savior. And I'm done. Maybe two things about it. The disciples were not to stop it. Remember, Peter pulls his sword, cuts the guy's ear off. Jesus said, put your sword away. Picks the guy's ear up, puts it back on the side of his head. That'd have been cool to see. That'd have been cool. You know what he was saying to his disciples? You're not going to stop this. You're not here to stop this. By the way, Jesus could have stopped it and chose not to. He said to his disciples, he said, hey, you know what? If I wanted to, all it would take is one prayer. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? Jesus could have stopped it. If we read the account of John, I won't take the time to turn over there. This is what happened in John's account. They all came in and they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And you know what? He said two words. I am. And the Bible says that they all fell over backwards. Now, folks, listen to me. Jesus was not arrested. He gave himself up. Jesus was not killed. He sacrificed his life. He gave it for the sins of mankind. Now, all of you look up this way and we're done. Jesus Christ loved you so much, he did all of that. Two Sundays from now, we'll pick up from there and we'll show you some more things that he did for you and some more things that he did for you. And some more. Preacher, why in the world is he near death, laying on the ground? I mean, to the point of physical death where God has to send an angel to come and give him the strength to make it. Why is he doing this? Why is he letting them arrest him? Why is he putting up with Judas, the traitor, betraying him? Why is he letting everybody get by with this stuff? It seems so wrong. It is wrong. But the reason that he did it was this. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so he came to die on an old rugged cross. You know why? Because something had to be done with Jerry Ross's sin if I was able to go to heaven. Something had to be done with my sins. And I couldn't make up for my sin, and I couldn't be good enough to redeem myself. And so God took all of the sins of all the world and laid them on his Son. And some of those sins belong to me. And by the way, some of those sins belong to everybody in this room. Jesus Christ did that because he loves you. He did that because he wants you to come to heaven. He did that because he wants to save you. If you live and die, are born, live out your life and die, and you know what? you never received Christ as your Savior, then what you're saying is, I don't need what you've done for me on the cross. I'll stand before God with my own sin, and I'll work it out with the Lord. Well, you'll stand before God with your own sin, but you're not going to work out anything. You'll stand there in your own sin, and you'll hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. And what's going to make the difference? What's going to put your name in the Lamb's Book of Life is, if somewhere on the timeline of your life, from the time that you're born to the time you die, sometime you come in contact with the gospel, come under conviction of sin, truly come, repenting of your sin, embracing the Savior, wanting to be saved. Not just some hocus-pocus thing, and maybe if I do this, my life will be a little better. No. Forgiveness of sin, conviction of sin, a choosing of the Savior, an acceptance of what he done on Calvary's cross. So glad that there was a day that I walked into a church lost and walked out of it saved. Heard the gospel preached, hit the aisle, came forward, knelt with the preacher, looked at the verses. I want that! Bowed my head and cried out and asked Jesus Christ to save me. Put my faith on his, in his finished work on Calvary's cross.